Kentucky Presbyterian Church Online. This Week in Worship, Pastor David continues the series on experiencing God with looking at our bodies as a sacrifice to God. Let's listen.
Well, I'm at the point in this pandemic where I've completely run out of TV shows to watch. I don't know if you're there with me yet. I feel like I've watched everything. And now I'm going, well, what can I, is there something new on Netflix? Is there some new recommendation on Hulu? What can we watch now? Well, thankfully, I got a recommendation, and I began watching this show called Alone. This show, if you've never watched it before, I've become quite invested in it. But 10 contestants are dropped off in a really remote part of the wilderness. The season I'm watching, they're dropped off in the Arctic. They're given a very limited amount of supplies, and then the person who can survive the longest without tapping out wins $500,000. It's really quite a dramatic show. It's quite fun. Where I'm at currently in this season, the contestants, maybe the last three, have made it 60 days so far, living in sub-zero temperatures in the Arctic. It's quite exciting. Well, one night this week, after putting Zoe and Riley down for bed, I flopped on the couch. My dog Annie jumped up to join me, and I was like, great, we're going to watch Alone. This is kind of a tradition that we can now do. And so we have Apple TV, and I grabbed the Siri remote that works with Apple TV. It's quite fun. You just press the Siri button, and then you talk to the remote to say what you want to watch. And so I said, Alone, which generally what happens is then Siri pulls up the show, Alone, and then we watch it. But this time, when I pressed the button and said, Alone, Siri had a different response. I took a picture of it. Siri said, if that's how you're feeling, I have some ideas for things that might help you feel better. Would you like to hear them? Aw, Siri's checking up on me. Isn't that nice of Siri? It's good to know that if I get lonely during this pandemic, I can just go to Siri to talk to. Siri's going to be making sure I'm doing okay. Well, I had to say yes. I said, I clicked the remote. I was like, yes. Siri, tell me, what can I do if I'm feeling alone? And Siri, very helpfully, said, well, it might help to reach out to someone you trust. Well, there you go. If you're feeling alone during this pandemic, just reach out to someone you trust. Or talk to Siri for a while. Either way, hopefully it'll make you feel a bit better. We are in week 3 of our new series where we are studying how to experience God and experience God's presence. Last week, we talked about how to experience God with your mind. And if you really resonated with that and immediately in your mind thought of someone that would benefit from that sermon, please send it to them. Send them the church website or the link on Facebook. Send it to anyone that you think would benefit from those scriptures that we discussed. So last week was the mind. This week, we are going to explore how to experience God with your body. Elizabeth Elliot says this about the body. She says, discipline for the Christian begins with the body. We have only one. It is this body that is the primary material given to us for sacrifice. We cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves. So how do we worship God and experience God with our bodies? How do we use our bodies to give praise and glory and honor to God? Well, in the history of Christian thought, the human body has sometimes been viewed with suspicion and sometimes been viewed in a really glorified way. Christian thought has had its ups and downs with how it's viewed the body. Let me give you an example. So in early Christianity, we're talking the 2nd century, there was a kind of a sect of Christianity called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that the body was bad, but that the spirit or the soul was good. So when you think of the Gnostics, things body bad, spirit good. Here's what they thought. They thought that the spirit or the soul was imprisoned or trapped within the body and would be so much better once the soul was finally released from the body. I mean, they looked at the human body and said, well, look at this thing. It's falling apart. I mean, it gets sick. It's aging. It's slowly decaying. You could trip and break a bone. No. The soul, the spirit's going to be so much better when it's free from this body. You see, they had a very low view of the human body. Well, Christianity as a whole rejected that idea. And they said, no. We believe that the human body and the soul was created by God. Therefore, both the body and the soul carried the divine image. And that means you can glorify God with both your body and your soul. They're not mutually exclusive. They are something that we're supposed to use both of, to celebrate both of, because they are given to us by God. And so I come again to this question, how do we worship and experience God with our bodies? Let's explore what the Apostle Paul has to say. In one of the more famous and probably more commonly memorized verses, here's what Paul has to say about the body in Romans chapter 12, 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, that's a beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a verse you probably recognize. It's one of the more famous verses in Christianity. But what does it really mean? If you are really pressed by someone to say, what does it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? How would you respond? How would you respond to say, how is that your act of worship, your true and proper form of worship, to offer your body to God? Well, to understand what Paul is saying, and to understand how to offer ourselves, our bodies to God, we really need to start a bit earlier. We cannot simply start with this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, I'm going to warn you here. I'm going to go on a little bit of a rant. And the reason is, I've got a bone to pick with a man named Robert Estienne. Now, Robert didn't live until way back in 1555, so he's been dead about 500 years. But here's the reason that I've got a bone to pick with him. He is one of the first people to put chapters and verses within our Bibles. Now, so before that, for the first 1,500 years of the New Testament's existence, a letter of Paul simply looked like a letter, right? Like a letter that I would write to you. It didn't have any chapters or verses. Nothing was broken up. It just flowed into one another. It was a very fluid document. But they wanted to make it easier to find particular sentences. And so if you look at your Bible at home, pretty much all the Bibles since the 1500s, if you open it up, I wonder if we can get a close-up of this, Chris. I'm putting you on the spot here. But if you open it up, you're going to see chapter numbers, the big numbers here, and then every sentence has a little number as well, so that if I referred to, say, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, you would know what I was talking about. And so you might say, that's helpful, right? That's helpful to know where each chapter and verse is, and it is. But what do you lose by reading the Bible like that? Well, you lose how the general scope or narrative actually flows. And instead, we can become focused on one particular verse and say, oh, that verse is meaningful to me, but we miss the context. And we miss the overall flow of what is trying to be said in that letter or narrative. That's what often happens here in Romans chapter 12. Many of us, myself included, generally begin reading at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because it's such a good verse. But we need to realize that that verse begins with the word therefore. Anytime you see this word in Scripture, you need to ask yourself this very helpful tip: what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? because it is used generally to make a concluding statement about something. You know, I could say to you, these are the many reasons why I like baseball, you know, better than football, on and on, and therefore, this is my conclusion, right? You're ending something. But if you started reading at that verse and didn't know anything that came before it, it would be like picking up a book and then starting to read the last chapter. It wouldn't make as much sense. And so we need to recapture some of the context of what is actually happening in this verse, because then we can understand fully what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Paul is actually having a pretty expansive discussion that begins in Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are all about this one discussion that he then concludes with this verse, Romans chapter 12, 1, therefore. But we're not going to start with the conclusion. We need to understand what Paul's talking about starting in Romans chapter 9 if we're really going to understand how to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So that's what we're going to do today. We are going to take a brief look, emphasis on brief, on those three chapters so that we can properly understand this famous verse. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. Here's what verses 2 and 3 say. Paul says, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Paul here is starting a conversation about how just filled with heartache he is when he thinks about his Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul believes with all of his heart that Jesus is the chosen Messiah, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is opening up the way of salvation for humanity. And what surprised Paul is that this message of Jesus as the Messiah is being enthusiastically received, but not by the group he thought would be receiving this message. No, the Gentiles are enthusiastically receiving this message that Jesus is the Messiah, whereas his Jewish brothers and sisters, the people of the covenant, are not. Quick discussion of terms here. So whenever you see the term Jews in the Bible, there's generally a couple terms that are used interchangeably. It could be the people of God. It could be Israel. It could be the Hebrews. Basically, it's the story of God's chosen people that encompasses the entire Old Testament, starting in the book of Genesis. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the Jewish people. The Gentiles, then, are everybody else. They're people who were outside of the original covenant that God made with his people in Genesis chapter 12. So most of us watching today would fall into that category. We would be a Gentile in this term that Paul uses. So Paul is attempting to discuss here in Romans chapter 9 why the Gentiles are so enthusiastically responding to this message of Jesus as the Messiah, whereas his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters, are not. And Paul is so consumed with heartache about this that he says, "I would be willing to cut myself off from Christ if it meant saving those Jewish brothers and sisters that I care so deeply about." Can you imagine if we captured just half of the amount of passion that Paul has for really his fellow brothers in humanity and for sharing faith in this world? Well, one of the reasons why Paul is so passionate about this is that he himself is a Jew, and he recognizes that God has maintained a relationship with the Jewish people from the very beginning. And so now, in the next verse, he goes and he begins tracing a little bit of their rich and vibrant heritage that God has with his people. In verse 4, he says, They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law, meaning the Ten Commandments. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. You see, Paul's just going through history to show how important the Jewish people are to God and the relationship that God has formed with them. He makes it clear, hey, God chose them. They are the chosen people. That Jesus himself was born to faithful Jewish parents, Mary and Joseph. That Paul himself is a Jew. Paul, if you're going to read chapters 9 and 10, Paul spends the next two chapters talking about what do we do with this? What do we do with this idea that God's people have now not accepted God's Messiah, who Paul believes is Jesus? And then in the beginning of chapter 11, like I said, you're getting a brief overview today. So we're jumping from chapter 9 to the beginning now of chapter 11. Here's what Paul says next. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? Is God going to give up on his chosen people because they have rejected his chosen Messiah? Is God going to throw away all of his history, his rich heritage, that the promises that began in Genesis chapter 12, is God going to give up all of that now? Well, Paul does not wait long to answer his own question. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people. And then jumping down to verse 11. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. Okay, that is one of the most important statements that Paul makes in this whole argument. What Paul is saying is that, yes, his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but in God's providential plan, this plan that God has had from the beginning, because he knew that rejection was coming, he used that as an opportunity to open up the way, the path of salvation to the rest of the world, to the Gentile people, to you and I. You see, what Paul is saying is that for the majority of the Bible, the story of the Old Testament, it was God's chosen people and then everybody else. Which means that if you're a Gentile like me, then you were left out of the covenant. You were left out of the promises. You were on the outside looking in. That, what a bad situation for the rest of the world to be in. But Paul is saying now, in the New Testament, now God is using this time of rejection, which seems like really bad news, to instead open up this path of salvation to the rest of the world. God's using this as a good opportunity. Paul goes on to say, okay, if God was able to do that with such a really bad time in history, what else is God willing to do? And that's where he goes on in verse 12. He says, so now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Yes, if salvation became possible for us because of Israel's rejection of Jesus, how much of a bigger blessing will the world share when Israel accepts Jesus? Paul is basically saying, hey, God is not done yet. No, if this has been God's kind of beautiful, kind of overarching, all-encompassing plan so far, then what does God have in store yet? Yeah, God's not done yet. because of this, because of what Paul saw God doing in history when he was writing this, Paul was very confident about what God was going to do next. Here's what he writes. He says, "I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves." He's talking to us, the Gentiles, saying, don't be proud that now salvation's opened up to you. No, he says, some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. That is quite the universal statement, isn't it? That Paul can confidently look to the future and say, hey, because of the God I know, and because of what I've seen God do in the past, I know that all Israel will be saved. That Israel's rejection is a temporary rejection. And it is simply occurring until the full number of Gentiles has an opportunity to come to Christ. Now, I gotta say, this sort of sermon is not preached very often. And the reason for that is that it is very hard to synthesize 3 chapters worth of Paul's fairly dense thoughts into just maybe a 30-minute sermon. And so I fully recognize I'm going too fast. I'm probably leaving things out. I'm missing links for you. And so if that's true for you, just send me an email. Say, hey, tell me more about this, or what did you mean when you said this? Because I'd love to simply discuss scripture. It's one of my favorite things I do each week. But if you've been a little bit confused up to this point, if you weren't quite tracking, that's okay. Because Paul, as he often does, ends his discussion, his argument, with a bit of a summary statement. So if you were confused till now, or if you're kind of spacing out till now, now's the time to re-engage, because what Paul says now is so important. I mean, this is where we come full circle. Here's what Paul ends with. He says, "Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you, so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Do you see how Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is vital and vitally connected to everything that precedes it? That if you simply start with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you're going to miss the context of why Paul is even saying this statement. Now, therefore, is the hinge that makes all of Paul's argument make sense. What Paul has said up to this point is that God has allowed all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, to live lives of disobedience so that God may have mercy on us all. Now, your disobedience might look different than my disobedience, but God's response to both of us is the same. Doesn't that make that phrase, "in view of God's mercy," hold so much more weight? Doesn't it make it so much more meaningful? Where you look at your life and the types of disobedient lives that we at times live, the types of rebellious lives against God that we at times live, and yet we look at that statement and say, but in view of God's mercy, in view of God viewing us with mercy, how do I choose to respond? How do I choose to live my life in view of this mercy that God has given us? Yes, God has had mercy on everybody. I mean, God has mercy on the Gentiles, right? God opened up the way of salvation when his original people, his chosen people, rejected the Messiah. And their rejection became our salvation. That's mercy. But God also has mercy on his people, the chosen people. God has planned for them still to be saved, because he says earlier on that the promise that was made in Genesis is an irrevocable promise, that God will not reject his people, that all Israel will be saved. That's what I call mercy. Yes, God has allowed all of us to fall into a state of disobedience and sin so that God may choose to have mercy on us all. Therefore, in light of that, in response to that, therefore, in view of God's indescribable and undeniable mercy, a mercy that's so all-consuming and universal it encompasses both Jew and Gentile alike, a mercy that's so undeserved and unexpected it surrounds both sinners and saints, a mercy that you and I should be thankful for each and every day for the rest of our lives, in view of that mercy, let us offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. God has had this plan of redemption that's been weaving its way through creation since the very beginning. So how can we respond in any other way than with simple gratitude through offering our whole selves to God? Yes, we, you and I, are meant to be a living sacrifice. Now, in Paul's time, a faithful Jew would offer God a sacrifice, usually by killing an animal and then presenting that animal to God. Right? The sacrificial system was their form of worship. You bring something to God. Well, that all changed in Christ. Now, you bring yourself to God. You are the sacrifice, but you are a living sacrifice, which means the way that you live each and every day of your life, that is your form of worship. Now, worship is not simply something you do right now on a Sunday morning. It is a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week experience. Now, this series is all about experiencing God. And here's how that all relates today. When we talk about offering your body to God, here's what I want you to do. Whenever you notice your body throughout the week, offer it to God as a living sacrifice. Now, here's what I mean by that. You probably notice your body a lot throughout the day. I know I do. I'll get hungry, and I'll notice my body. My stomach growls. I'm like, oh, yeah, there's my body. Or when I sit too long at work and my foot falls asleep, I notice my body. Or when I wake up and I've got aches and pains, maybe from running or mowing the lawn, I notice my body. You probably do too. You notice your body all the time throughout the day. But every time you notice your body, use that time to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. Use that as a time of worship. So what that might look like is the next time I get hungry, which happens fairly often, instead of thinking about the food that I want to eat to satisfy my hunger, which is what I generally do, what if I use that sense of hunger to say, oh, God, thank you so much for giving me this body? Yes, what if I responded in that moment with gratitude to God's mercy that God has so freely given it to me? What if I use that moment to say, God, thank you for this reminder, to say, here I am, I offer my full self to you. God created our bodies. God loves our bodies, and God wants us to offer our bodies in light of his incredible mercy as a living sacrifice. So may this be your form of worship this week. Amen.
If you would like more information about Unity Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at www.unitypres.org or visit us on Facebook. This is the Unity Presbyterian Church Podcast. Have a great week.